Well, good morning. And it is so good to see you. And those of you worshiping with us at our other campuses, Kentwood, Knapp Street, East Paris, and those of you who join us online week after week, so pleased we're together. Week two of this series called The Final Week. Did you enjoy yesterday? Yeah. Any of you get outside? Spring was flirting with us, and we'll take it. We'll take it for a day. Hey, today's cadence is a little bit different. When I get done with our teaching today, our study together, I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about a situation in Ukraine. Some of you who've been with us for a long time know that there was a significant season where we were hosting, sponsoring, walking beside some ministries in Ukraine, some churches in Ukraine, and two questions that keep surfacing again and again and again is just, how are our friends doing? How are they holding up in the craziness that's going on over there? And a second question that keeps emerging is, how can we help with what they're doing and what they're experiencing right now? So we'll have our teaching first, and then I'll take several minutes to talk about Ada Bible Church's involvement there. So let's begin part two of this series, The Final Week. It's the final week of Jesus' life. And let me begin just by talking about a press conference. So get the idea of a press conference in your mind. There are a couple of different types of press conferences. One is the planned press conference. There's a little podium up there, bunch of microphones. There's a prepared speech, maybe even a public relations director or press secretary that has worked through every word, every clause, every sentence to make sure it's on point. And a prepared person walks up, sets their notes down, and they begin to speak from a prepared notes. That's one type of press conference. And then there's the other kind. The other kind of press conference where a person walks out of their office building and suddenly recording devices and mics are shoved in their face and they don't have a prepared speech. Someone's leaving a city council meeting and suddenly there's a group of people there recording devices, asking questions. And for that type of pressure conference where you're not prepared, you don't have prepared remarks, I have this advice. Be very careful with what you're about to say because it might live on YouTube forever. Might get tweeted out to a broad audience. There's a possibility that it will be recorded and remembered. Be very careful what you say because your words might be used against you. They might be recorded and they might be remembered. Today, we find Jesus at a press conference. Okay, no electronic recording devices, no microphones, but he is hit, he is besieged by an onslaught of questions, and his words will be used against him, if possible. Okay, where is he, and when is this taking place? The where is here. It's the temple complex of Jerusalem, the most dominant feature of Jerusalem in the first century, a complex that was like 35 acres in size, and inside the temple complex, the courtyards, there were porticos, columned roofed systems where you could sit in the shade, stand in the shade, hold conversations. It's here that Jesus gets interrogated. And the when is also important because it's Tuesday of Jesus' final week. He will be executed on Friday. And so on Tuesday of Jesus' final week, he's in the temple courtyard, and there he will be beset with question after question after question. Jesus, be very careful how you answer, because some of your answers will be used against you. And today, we're going to look at three different questions that Jesus is confronted with, and we're looking at his answer to those three questions. Now, I hope that something that sinks in today is it's not simply to look back and to see the wisdom of Jesus in handling these questions. My friends, this is for you. I mean, this is for us. The three questions that Jesus answers get at some of the most basic questions of life. And so as he speaks to them, the crowd that was gathered, he also speaks to us. And it's my hope that from these three questions and his three answers, you will walk away with something that guides you, that directs you, that shapes you, that comforts you or that confronts you. Three questions in the press conference in the temple area. Question number one just had to do with paying taxes. There's a group, but the group is made up of two subgroups. Some people call the Pharisees, or religious order in Jesus' day. Another group called the Herodians. You see the word Herod in their name. That was the group that kind of sucked up to Rome and tried to align with Rome. Two different groups, and they come to Jesus with a question about taxes. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. It says later, the religious leaders, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus. Check this out. To catch him in his words. Jesus, watch out, watch out. It's a trap. It's a trap that catch him in his words. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now here comes the question. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? A simple yes or no will do. Do we pay our Roman taxes or don't we? Now, as soon as they ask the question, I think they're thinking, gotcha. Because if Jesus says, no, don't pay your Roman taxes, they won't have to deal with Jesus because the Romans will come and deal with Jesus. They will perceive Jesus as leading a tax revolt against the authority of the land, Rome, that had conquered the whole Mediterranean rim. If Jesus says, no, don't pay the Roman tax, the Romans will deal with him. But if Jesus says, yes, pay the Roman taxes were crippling. You had trouble feeding your family because you were paying Roman taxes. And if Jesus says, yes, pay the Roman taxes, he could lose the hearts of his people. His fan base could evaporate. So they think they've got him either way. And Jesus answers their question. What's he gonna say? Yes, pay the taxes and be in danger with the people, or no, don't pay the taxes and be in danger with Rome. And Jesus doesn't give a yes or no. He looks at the group and he says, why are you trying to trap me? Then he asks for something. He said, bring me a denarius, who's a Roman coin. He says, I want to look at it. And they bring him the denarius, and Jesus is checking out the denarius. And he says, whose image is that on the denarius? No, I don't have a denarius. I do have a quarter. There's an image on the quarter. The image is of George Washington. See, he asks for the denarius, and he says two words, whose image? Can you say those? Play along. Can you say those two words with me, whose image? Ready? Whose image? One more time, just for practice. Ready? Whose image? Just whose image is this? They say, oh, that's Caesar's image. And denarius in Jesus' day would look something like this. This is Emperor Tiberius, Caesar Tiberius, who was the reigning emperor when Jesus was alive. Someone brings a denarius, Jesus looks at it, says, whose image? Whose image? They say, that's Caesar's image. And Jesus says, okay, well, feel free to return to Caesar what belongs to Caesar's. But you give to God what belongs to God's. This is the answer to the question. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God what is God's. And I don't think they were expecting that second line. Now, it's popular for kings, not only in the Roman Empire, but long before the Roman Empire, when you had a domain, a kingdom, you would put your statue all over that kingdom just to remind people whose kingdom it was, whose domain it was. And so there's a statue here of Caesar Augustus, and these would be sprinkled throughout the Roman Empire just to remind you whose domain you were living in. You're living in Caesar's domain. But you look at a statue like that and you go, okay, that's obviously kind of expensive, time-consuming, individually made, not mass-produced. Man, how many of those could you spread around? The answer is it's kind of hard, but this next image, the coin, every time you were handling money, you were reminded whose domain you were in because your currency was marked with the image of Caesar. Caesar's image is stamped on the coin. Now, when Jesus said that statement, feel free to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. I believe he was taking them back to page one of your Bible, where you have the creation week, and at least a couple of you will know the answer to this question. The Creator makes men and women in his image. The Roman coin is stamped with the image of Caesar. This is where God's image is stamped. Men and women made in the image of God. When Jesus says, give back to Caesar what is stamped with Caesar's image and give back to God what is stamped with God's image, Jesus is saying, is God getting you? Back to the coin. Stamped with the image of Caesar, stamped with the image of God. My dear friends, we were created to reflect. We were created to reflect the image of God, in whose image we are made. Is God getting you? In your work, whatever that is, whether that is grade school teacher or whether that's gardening, to realize that God has created us in order to further beauty and goodness and hope and love made in the image of God. Is God getting you? Those of you that work in the medical arts, might be surgeon or doctor, might be nurse, might be nurse's aide, the people that you tend and treat is a reflection of God in whose image you were made. Is God getting you? The homes, the dwellings that you design and build and furnish and clean. Is God getting you? Is God getting me? When Jesus answers the tax question by saying, listen, feel free to give back to Caesar what is stamped with his image, but give to God what is stamped with his image. It really gets to the core of the question, what does it mean to be human? And how do we live in concert with the purpose for which we were created? That's question number one. Question about taxes. An amazing answer. Now, our founding father, Benjamin Franklin, was quoted as saying, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. At least we think it was Ben Franklin that said that. Nothing certain in this world except death and taxes. Jesus has just answered a question related to taxes. Now he's going to answer a question related to death, or rather question two, life after death. This group, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they kind of recede into the background, and there in the temple courts, a group called the Sadducees, they step forward. And this is how the Sadducees are introduced to us. Then the Sadducees, check out this next line, who say, there is no resurrection, they step forward and they come to him with a question. Now, the Pharisees, really popular group up north, in the north of Israel, up in the area of Galilee, but down in Jerusalem, the Sadducees are commonly described as the wealthy, religious elite, aristocratic, powerful. The Sadducees ran the temple. Which means that on Monday, when Jesus came in and started tipping things over, the tables of the money changers, driving out people selling animals, he was messing with their business interests. But the Sadducees is kind of like, you know, there is no resurrection of the body at the end of time. You live, you die, it's over. There is no what? They believe there is no resurrection. That's the Sadducees. That's why they were so sad, you see. I'm sorry. Old joke, still funny. And so they come to Jesus. They come to Jesus with a question. And the question is a long question. They go, okay. There's this guy, he marries a woman, she dies. He dies. So then she marries husband number two, he dies, leaving no kids. And then she marries husband number three, and he dies. And she marries husband number four, and he dies. By the way, do not marry this woman. There is a trend here that you do not want to enter. She marries husband number five, he dies. Husband number six, and he dies. She marries husband number seven, and he dies. So this woman was married seven times, seven different guys, and so here's her question. The question is, so at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? Now, this isn't a question that they wanted an answer to. They didn't want Jesus to go, husband number four, because he's kind of in the middle. They were not looking for a sincere answer. Basically, what they're doing here is they're trying to make Jesus' belief in the resurrection look silly and ridiculous, and they're trying to make him look silly and ridiculous. And so they ask the question not in a quest for an honest answer. They ask the question in an attempt to discredit Jesus and get the people to go, you know, whatever, and just kind of to melt away into the crowd. This is an attack on Jesus' following by trying to make this idea of life after death look ridiculous. I mean, you get seven, you know, husbands, you know, which one are you going to be married to? Yes, see, the whole thing's silly. And Jesus does something very interesting. Jesus looks at the guys and says, you guys really don't know your Bible, do you? Something interesting to ask a religious leader in Jerusalem in the day. And he refers back to a story, which was centuries before, where their leader Moses is recruited by God to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. But the story where he gets recruited, commissioned, it's like Moses is a shepherd, and there's this bush that's on fire and yet not burning up, and God begins to speak to Moses from this burning bush, and this is how God introduces himself to Moses, and this is what Jesus quotes there in the temple. God introduced himself to Moses this way: I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of, Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You got to understand something here. Abraham was long dead. Isaac, your forefather, was long dead. Jacob was long dead. But here, when God introduced himself to Moses, he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still around. And then Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he says, you guys just got it wrong. You are badly mistaken. Now, the answer that Jesus gave should matter to us. And it should matter to us because what he affirms with this question and a response is he affirms life after death. And this is important to us because sooner or later we will find ourselves there. Saying goodbye to a friend that we were not ready to say goodbye to. We'll stand there in a cemetery saying goodbye to a mom or dad. And even if they lived out a good long lifespan, we were not ready to lose them. End up saying goodbye to a brother or sister, to a child, to a grandma or grandpa. You end up at a funeral or a cemetery graveside service saying goodbye to a casual friend or a dear friend that you were not ready to lose. My friends, grief is a missing. It is a profound sense of loss, and death is a thief. We feel ripped off that someone who's supposed to be there isn't there anymore, and suddenly there are four place settings around a table where five should be. And when Jesus answered the Sadducees' questions, I am the God of the living, Not the God of the dead. He was reaffirming life after death. This wasn't the only place he did this. Jerusalem, the village of Bethany is like 2 miles away. It's a village 2 miles away. The final week of Jesus' life, he comes into Jerusalem, into the temple complex, and there's just this swirl of controversy and animosity. When evening comes, he doesn't camp out in Jerusalem. He takes the 2 mile hike back to Bethany, and there he stays with friends. Woman by the name of Martha. She had a sister by the name of Mary. They had a brother by the name of Lazarus. These three siblings lived in Bethany. Lazarus, story long before this week, Lazarus dies. Lazarus dies. Jesus shows up. I think it's like 4 days after Lazarus dies. Martha comes out to him and she says, "If only you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. You healed other people." And Jesus looks at Martha, and this is what he says. Jesus says, John chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." He's looking at Martha, his friend. It says, "Martha, listen to me. I am, not just I will be resurrected after my crucifixion. I am resurrection. I am life. A person who fully, completely trusts me with their life, who believes in me, will live even though they die." What he's saying here is that death doesn't have to sever my connection to life. It's like what Jesus is explaining here is there's a death system and there's a life system. When a person knows Jesus and trusts Jesus, it's like Jesus takes them out of the death system and puts them into the life system. And once he puts you in the life system, because God is life and because he is life, death does not sever your connection to life. What I love about that story is it's not simply, or this verse, "I am resurrection and life, the one who believes in me." It's not what Jesus said one day. He's talking to a real person with real tears and real loss and real grief with real questions. There is something about this that death does not have to sever my connection to God, and death does not sever my connection to life, that on one level brings comfort and on another level it should inspire a fierce loyalty in the one who would do such a thing. By fierce loyalty, it means Jesus, following Jesus. Why would I follow Jesus? I'm going, this is a person that you want to trust with your life. Someone that ensures, travel with me, get grafted into this life system. Death will not sever your connection to life. My friends, this should inspire a fierce loyalty, a level of devotion that is extreme if this is true and if he does such things. Question number one, question about taxes. Question number two, question about life after death. And there's a guy that's listening. He's watching this and he hears Jesus' response to the tax question. Then he hears Jesus' response to the question about the resurrection and the woman with seven husbands. And then he steps forward and says, "Hey, I got a question." His question is this: what matters most? Question number three, what matters most? Now, he didn't word it like that. He worded it like this. He says, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Of all the commandments, which one is most important? Now, in a Bible, you will find more than a few directives. Don't kill anyone this week. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. You know what that is, right? It's hooking up with someone who's already committed to somebody else in marriage. Pray without ceasing. Pray for your enemies. Do not return evil for evil. Instead, return good for evil. In everything, give thanks. Show hospitality over and over and over. You got like hundreds of commands in this book. This guy's question, is anything that kind of surfaced to the top? I mean, of all the commands, which one is the most important? Now, perhaps you've never asked that question that way, of all the commands, which one is most important? But it's possible that you've thought before, what do you want? Like, what do you want from me? What do you want from us? What matters most? What matters most to you? Now that may have crossed your mind. Jesus' answer. Jesus says, oh, the most important command? Oh, that's easy. And he quotes what you would find in the Old Testament of your Bible in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And it's that all word that kind of gets me. Does that feel like a tall order to you? It's like it's all inclusive. No, no, no. Not bits and pieces now and then. Not fragments here and there. It seems like God wants all of me. And now what Jesus does is he throws in a bonus answer. The guy wasn't asking for it. He says, what's the most important command? Jesus goes, you want to know what the second most important is? It's where he goes next. He says, the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now by neighbor, he doesn't mean like just the person that lives next door. By neighbor, he means those who intersect with your life. Someone else whose life intersects with my life. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just love them like you love you. Just look after them like you look after you. Hey, little confession here. I know what I want. I know what I like. I know what I need. And I know what I don't want. And I know what I don't like. And I know what I don't need. And here Jesus says, yeah, just love your neighbor as yourself. Just love them like you love you. Again, does that seem like a tall order to anybody? Now, a series that we're in on the final week of Jesus' life, we're looking at Mark's gospel. Of the four biographies of Jesus in your Bible, we're focusing on what Mark documented in Jesus last week. However, over in Matthew's biography of Jesus, he covers the same story, the same press conference, the same interrogation, but Matthew added a statement that Jesus made that Mark did not put into his retelling of this conversation. And Matthew's added statement is this, where Jesus says, all the law and the prophets, what, one word, they hang on these two commands, love God and love people. Just all the rest of scripture hang on those two commands. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. What difference does it make? Makes a huge difference because isn't this beautiful? Just love people. Just love your neighbor as yourself. Forget all the other stuff. It feels so fluffy, so mushy, so 60s. Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Gotta love one another right now. Just love people and just forget the other commands. But that deal about love your neighbor as yourself doesn't erase the other commands. That deal, love your neighbor as yourself, summarizes all the other commands. So, the Apostle Paul is writing to followers of Jesus living in the capital of the Roman Empire, living in the Jesus followers living in Rome. And so in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Yeah, any others? Yeah. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. This, take care of them like I take care of me. Love them like I love me. It doesn't erase all the other commands. It summarizes all the other commands. Question, where do you think the Apostle Paul got that? I think it was Jesus in the temple. All the law and the prophets hang on this. What I'm attempting to say is this. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will not steal the affections of his wife. you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not steal the affections of her husband. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't take stuff that doesn't belong to you. Whether it's equipment at a job site, or whether it is hoarding praise and recognition that should not be coming your way because you were hardly involved in the project, you shall not steal. It hangs on this command, love your neighbor as yourself. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will not kill them, but I also will not assassinate their character or murder their reputation. All the other commands, they hang on this command, love your neighbor as yourself. Covet, thou shalt not covet. If I love my neighbor as myself, I will not live in deep resentment because they get something I so desperately wanted. Coveting a life of envy is that wounded voice that goes, why them and not me? And it's a life of resentment when other people get stuff. Opportunities, promotions, travel that we wish were coming our way. All I'm saying here is this, that this love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't erase the other commands. It sums up all the other commands. This is how Jesus answers when interrogated in the temple in the final week of his life and when he coached us. Look out for other people. We need to remember when this takes place. This is Tuesday. He's going to die on Friday, and when he dies on Friday, he was looking out for you. He was looking out for us because sometimes loving someone involves a level of sacrifice, of time and commitment where we give of ourselves. Jesus is calling us to walk in the way that he modeled the very week that he offered those words. Yeah, we started with the image of a press conference. We just said, listen, you know, not the prepared speech press conference, but if you're in one of those situations where like microphones are shoved in your face and you're hit with a barrage of questions, be very careful how you answer because your answers might be recorded and they might be remembered. And Jesus' answers were recorded. Thank God Jesus' answers were recorded. And today they are remembered and they speak into some of life's most basic questions and basic issues. What does it mean to be made in his image, and is he getting me? That death does not sever my connection to life. It reminds us of what matters most, what he's after, what he wants, what he desires, which can be summed up in two words, two expressions, love God and love people. And my friends, these are connected because God is invisible, and often I express my love for the invisible God by giving time and energy and resources to very visible people. And with these two expressions, allow me to turn a corner and to spend several minutes talking about what I mentioned at the beginning of our time together about the situation in Ukraine. Friends over there, how are they doing and how you can help? If you've been around Ada Bible for some time, particularly like the 10 years to 15 year range, you will know there was a season of our ministry when we were investing heavily in walking beside some churches in Ukraine. In fact, some of you will even recognize the people sitting at this table here. I hope you recognize me. But the other two guys in back in the black shirt, that's Sasha And then the guy in the foreground in the white sweater, that's Kolya. And Sasha and Kolya are pastors at a church called Alma's Church, and they are in Kiev, Ukraine. That picture was taken a handful of years ago. Schnitz Grill in Ada Village. They were in town. We had an opportunity to hang out. But I first met Sasha and Kolya on my first trip to Ukraine. Do some teaching and training there over the years, and it was 2005, so 17 years ago. So we have a 17-year running friendship. And so when Russia invaded over a week ago, immediately, you know, we're on high alert to how our friends are doing. And last Saturday, it was in a lot of back and forth contact with Kolya at Alma's Church, and he posted a video, and rather than trying to channel that to you, we just have like this little 3-minute video. It's like iPhone selfie video, but wanted you to watch it so you can hear from him. And so here's Kolya, one of the pastors that we have long-term friendship with.
Hello, my brothers and sisters. As you know, we have very difficult situation in Ukraine. Very dangerous. Life change every hour. Not every day, every hour. Some news come, and you understand that the world is changed. It's not easy to live in this kind of changing world. It's not easy to make wise decisions. It's not easy to think about future, what will happen. It's not easy to evaluate old decisions that you decide. When bombs very close to you, it's change your mind. It's change how you feel, how you analyze, how you react. But we have optimism because our God, He exists. He is our Father. He is our Savior. Not only for eternity, but also for this life in our material realities. I also glad very, very much about maturity in our church, about theology in mind of our people, not theory, but real theology. It's helped people go through this huge differences very well. I am, as a pastor, I am happy to see how people, even when they cry, how they go through this. I see that God's glory shining in maturity, in theology, in faith, in hope that people have. I don't wish to anybody go through this. I don't wish to any church go through these circumstances. But I say that God's glory shining so, so bright now in our church. Thank you so much that you pray for us. Thank you so much for your financial support. Thank you so much for your encouragement. Thank you so much that we can see your hearts. And it's warm our hearts. It support our hearts. And your prayers, God, listen, and He change reality because you pray. Please continue support us. Please pray financially support, etc. Let God lead you how you can serve to Ukrainian brothers and sisters. I love you, hug you, and praise the Lord for everything.
Did you hear two messages there? One message is about being confused, disoriented. It's a message about tragedy. The other message is about hope. It's about spiritual maturity. It's about how the light of Christ shining just really brightly in this season. They have transformed their church building into a shelter. And some of their basic needs last week were like sleeping bags, mattresses, you know, food. See, because the church can be ignored, but when your family is staying in one as a shelter, suddenly there is one-on-one contact that is very real, and people have this opportunity to experience the compassion of Christ through the compassion of some believers in a church or in a ministry. There's a Polish pastor by the name of Leszek, and I met him. He visited Ada one weekend years ago, talked to him after the service, and it led to, you know, infrequent email text exchange. So Wednesday, I get this text from Leszek. Now listen, he's not in Ukraine, he's in Poland, which shares a border. And he says, from his church, he says, today, four cars with relief items are going to the Ukrainian border to distribute food, blankets, diapers, and other items. Now, on the way back, they will bring people to our church. We are able to host 25 people in our small building. But we have made arrangements with the local authorities to bring another 150 people, which are now on their way. Keep praying, and thank you for standing with us. That's from Leszek in Poland. We've got a connection to a Bible college in Moldova, which shares a border, and they've turned some of their residence halls into shelter for refugees and a camp that they have into shelter for refugees. Many of the staff at the college have invited refugees into their home, and currently they're hosting 200 people at this Christian college campus. Stories like this are emerging by the hundreds, where you've got confusion and disorientation, and at the same time, there are groups that are galvanizing and they're mobilizing their congregations and their people to serve their neighborhoods and to serve total strangers. And so we hope over time to show these stories of how churches and ministries have stepped in and how they're serving the people around them in this crisis. So one question that people just keep asking is, our friends over there, how are they doing? And hopefully we've hit on just some of that. The second question is, how can we help? And when this question comes, it's not, what is Ada Bible Church doing? It's, how can we help? What can we do? And so we wanted to provide a mechanism that that is swift, that is not complicated at all, and that hopefully is big. And so this is what our leadership team has decided to do. This weekend, every dollar given to Ada Bible Church will go toward the Ukraine ministries helping in the Ukraine relief effort. Let me say that another way. You do not have to specify a gift for Ukraine relief. Anything that comes in this weekend through this coming Friday. So can we do it tomorrow? Yes. Tuesday, yes. Next Saturday, no. Through this coming Friday, March 11, will be automatically used to assist ministries in this who are stepping into the Ukrainian chaos and relief. You know, if this excites you or interests you, you can applaud. I'll give you permission to do that. We know that when you are in a season of blessing, you are blessed to be a blessing. And we know that during this season, many people connected to Ada Bible Church will give kind of an over-the-top gift, whether that's in the boxes as you leave a campus, or some of you text give or give online. Again, whatever comes in this week will go toward that. We believe that this is a way, Leszek said, thank you for standing with us. This is the way we can stand with friends over there and assist them as they love and serve other people. So let me ask you to do something here and at our campuses. Can I ask you to stand? I want to offer a prayer for friends and strangers alike who are caught up in this. And if your heart could join with mine as we come to the Father and ask, join with me. Gracious God, we offer our prayers this day for groups of people, pockets of your kids, who are serving in extraordinary ways in difficult times. We ask as you would give them wisdom as they make decisions. Please give them unity, because when decisions are made, people have different opinions. Help them be unified as ministry teams. God, give them courage. Give them stamina when they find themselves exhausted. Give them wisdom, discernment, and insight. We ask, too, that you would give them a sense of your favor and your pleasure as stories emerge of hearts that are touched. We pray that people would see your goodness through the goodness of these churches and other ministries. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who came for us. Amen. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you.